Well, I feel like it's been a long time since I've been up here to preach, and so feels a little strange, but I'm sure it'll come back quickly. Many of you know that I love certain movies, and it's because certain movies have very, I guess you could say, memorable scenes that kind of emotionally impact you. And for some of you, you know, you identify with that. Some of you, you know, you absolutely don't relate to any of the movies that I watch. But there's something about the general theme of conflict, right? I mean, you watch any particular movie and there's the battle between good and evil. But even in the midst of that, you see that people have a hard time getting along, right? I mean, even in the movies, that's part of the storyline. And I think it represents kind of who we are as people. And if there's one movie that, or I guess you would say it's a series of movies, it's The Lord of the Rings. And there's a particular scene, or I guess a series of scenes, that really kind of hits home. And that's the relationship between Frodo and Sam, who is very faithful to Frodo, but then also you throw in Sméagol / Gollum, right? And Gollum actually wins over Frodo's confidence. Now, I don't know if you remember that scene where basically he's lying and he's just making up things and causes Frodo to lose faith in Sam. Now, if you don't know anything I'm talking about, watch the movies and you'll understand. But it's a heartbreaking scene because you know the truth, right? You know Sméagol's evil. You know he's deceptive. You know that he is totally messing the whole thing up. And Frodo is dumb. He falls for it, right? Like some people do. They fall for people's just deception. And Sam is heartbroken. And if you remember, like, Frodo goes, go home. And you see Sam crying as he's going back down the steps, right? But then, who comes back? And who is faithful? Sam. Sam is actually the real hero of the whole story. Frodo is lame, okay? I mean, he even bails at the end. He sells out. And if it wasn't for just providential circumstances, I guess you could say, you know, the story would have had a whole different ending. But to me, the heartbreaking thing is, how could Frodo look at Sam and just tell him to go away when this is the guy who was faithful, right? This is the guy who stuck with him. This is the guy who was willing to go to the death. I mean, he was willing to die with him. And then of all things, right, Frodo can't let go of the ring, right? He can't let go. And he even sees Sam as a threat. So if you remember when they're climbing up Mount Doom, right, and it's hot and there's fire and volcanoes starting to erupt, and Sam says this classic line. He says, I can't carry the ring for you, but I can carry you. And so he puts him on his back and he's climbing up this mountain. And I'm thinking this whole time, Frodo doesn't deserve that at all. Okay? You know, Sam should just let Frodo die. Because Frodo sold out. And he's still going to sell out even later. Even after all that. I mean, think about this. What kind of friendship is that? So, you know, as you can tell, I get very caught up with this. Because it just really strikes. Like, you almost get mad. You just start yelling at the movie. Because there's something about like that betrayal. There's something about just that kind of relationship being treated so terribly that anyone would understand for someone to say, forget you. Like, why should I do anything to help you? You let me down. Well, it might not be as dramatic as that movie, but we have that kind of stuff happening in our lives all the time, right? You place your trust in people. They let you down. And so what do? You say, forget you. I'm going to defriend you. I mean, that's, I don't know, there's something about Facebook now that just makes it so obvious. I'm going to defriend you. You are no longer my friend. Right? And in that moment, you're making a statement. I no longer want a relationship with you. At least the superficial one online. Well, I think it happens at church all the time too. You know, if there's anything that really is a challenge, it's to come to the church and take seriously what God gives for us to do. Now, what is our theme for this year? Anyone remember? Three letters. SDG, okay? And what's SDG stand for? Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. And it's a nice slogan, right? I mean, it sounds spiritual, and I think for any of us, we might go, well, of course, that's the right answer. Like, why are we here? What is our chief end? What is the purpose of our lives? It's to glorify God. We know that, and we'll say it. Now, in Ephesians 3:20-21, and Jonathan mentioned this last week, says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, if anyone is to receive the glory in the church, who should receive the glory? You can answer. God, Jesus. Okay? I mean, God should receive the glory in the church. Now, I think we would all agree to that. We affirm that. But do we really practice it? And I think if there's one way that we could really assess, I mean, there are many ways, but if there's one way we could assess, especially in the context of Ephesians chapter 3, as to whether God is being glorified in the church, it is this. How is the love of Christ lived out in our lives as we deal with the real people in our midst? Okay. Now, who are the real people? Look around you. Okay. The real people. Okay. The real people that are sitting next to you, maybe they're sitting next to you because they have to. They're family. Right? You're like, sit here. Or maybe your friends, so you actually would like to sit. Or maybe your siblings. You know, there's so many different reasons why you might sit together. But there's also some reasons why you would not sit close to someone. Right? Not that I'm calling anyone out. I'm just saying in general this happens, okay? Before you start pointing. Don't look around. Okay? Just follow me here. There are some people when you see at church that your first inclination is not God's glory. It's I don't know if I want to hang with that person. I don't know if I can engage in a conversation with that person. Oh, no, they're coming closer. They're coming closer. It looks like they're about to say hi. No! Like, you're saying this. Hopefully you're not saying it out loud, but you're saying this in your mind. And you think that, why? Because you just look at certain people and they are not comfortable to be around us, right? And that's understandable. It's just life. But then when we say, to him be the glory in the church, how do you match that? Now, while I was gone, I gave a message to a few different churches that I spoke at, and I actually gave the same message at every church, tweaked it a little bit. And it was a very basic message, and I'm going to share a little bit from it today as well. But it really comes down to, you know, do we really know the love of Christ and is it really being practiced in the life of the church? Now, again, there are many other things for us to be concerned about. But I want to ask you, do you glorify God in the church by manifesting the love of Christ in a way that we have been called to pray for in Ephesians 3? Right? Jonathan went through this last week. And look there, Ephesians 3:14. I just want to read through it again because this is a tremendous prayer to consider. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, when we hear messages, especially about the love of Christ, I don't think there's anyone, really, I don't think there are too many people that are going to say, I don't like hearing about it. If anything, they might go, yes, that's good, and yes, I've heard it a lot too. Right? And if you've been around me for a while, you know that this is something that I've emphasized a lot. But there's one thing that I think really hits home when it comes to the reality of dealing with what it means to practice the love of Christ. And it's this. How do you practice the love of Christ in real time with real people? Okay. What I mean by that, I'm not just talking about the nice, ideal conversations about the love of Christ. Like, we could talk about it. We could affirm the theology behind it. But I'm talking about, like, Sunday morning, right now. It's 10:45 a.m., August 6th, 2017, and you have people in your life right now, today, that you are dealing with. And you're not dealing with the tomorrow version of them. You're not dealing with the past version of them. You're dealing with them today. And some of those people are difficult to deal with. Like, don't raise your hands, but, you know, how many of you, especially, like, parents with little kids, is Sunday usually smooth? Like, when you get up in the morning, does everything just work out? Like, do all the kids get up and they're like, we're dressed, ready to go, and excited for church, you know? And the babies, do they cooperate? Do they wake up with a smile on their face? And do they say, Mommy, Daddy, I'm not going to mess up my clothes today. I'm not going to make a massive explosion in my diaper. I'm just going to get ready for church, and I'm going to make it very convenient, and we're going to get there on time. Does that happen? No. It doesn't happen. At least it doesn't happen every week. Right? That's what we call real-time life. I mean, we'd like to think, like, everyone shows up here, and everyone looks okay. Right? I mean, everyone looks reasonably decent. At least Sunday decent. You look okay. But we have no idea what's been going on earlier, the rest of the week before. In fact, maybe some of you, you know, Voxer, he's been visiting from the Czech, and we were driving around, and he realizes that, you know, there's crazy drivers here in L.A. And he's been driving around now, getting to know the place a little bit. And, that's just real-time life. Now, you can complain about it all you want, but it's going to be there. In fact, Alyssa's starting to drive around now, too, right? And it's kind of weird now. It's like, wow, they're all getting to that place where they're able to do these adult things, like drive. But then I have to always warn her, there's crazy people out there, crazy drivers out there. You just have to always be ready. But when it comes to church, you know, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you like the idea that our church should be a healthy church? That it should be a church where we really practice the things that we preach, where we uphold sound doctrine, and we also really truly care for each other. I mean, I think most of us would probably say, yeah, I think that's a good thing. I hope you would think that's a good thing. Let me read to you a quote from Jonathan Lehman. He says this, "There's a temptation, I have noticed, that you and I are susceptible." Sorry, I need my reading glasses here. "There's a temptation, I've noticed, that you and I are susceptible to this. We can love our vision of what a church should be more than we love the people who comprise it. We can be like the unmarried man who loves the idea of a wife, but who marries a real woman and finds it harder to love her than the idea of her. Or like the mother who loves her dream of the perfect daughter more than the daughter herself." Now, when I read that, I was thinking, that's true. Now, think about it. Guys, come on, guys. Be honest. You had this idea, right, that there's going to be this perfect woman, right, in every way. She's going to be the most amazing woman. She's going to be beautiful and godly. You know, the combo. We need that combo, right? And she's going to be smart, and she's going to be athletic, and she's going to be a great cook, and she's going to love to watch sports with me, and or whatever it is that you do. And you know, you think, wow, I'm going to find this woman. And then you find a woman. And, you know, maybe not all of it's there, but, you know, enough. And you get married, and you think, well, okay, at least maybe it'll show up in marriage. And then what do you find out in marriage? That the real time wife versus the ideal wife is a little different, right? Or maybe, I don't know, maybe someone here has the perfect marriage. No, I don't think so, right? How about you ladies? Same thing, you know, you're looking for that perfect guy. The guy of your dreams comes riding on a white unicorn. You think, you know, it's going to be wonderful. And then you find out after you get married that, again, reality and ideal don't match. And you keep measuring that spouse against the ideal. That's exactly what happens at church as well. We like the picture of an ideal church, but then we run into the real people of the church and we deal with real-time issues, and things don't change so easily. Things don't change so quickly, and so it's easy to look at other people and say, you know what? They're not easy to deal with. Jonathan Lehman goes on to say this: this is an implicit danger for all of us who have learned much from God-given books and conferences and ministries about healthy churches. We start loving the idea of a healthy church more than the church God has placed us in. Now, it's not to say that upholding a theology of a healthy church is a bad thing. No, it's a good thing. We need to have that. But this is one of the things that I think I feel very burdened about. If you have grown up in a church that has given you sound biblical teaching, you've been even trained how to be involved in a local church, that's a huge blessing. But the danger in that is in learning all those things, and even here at Lighthouse, you might learn certain things and you go, yes, I like what you're talking about, so it should be this way. But then you run into the people and you find out that these people don't cooperate, so you get frustrated. How so? Well, maybe someone comes in and maybe they weren't a Lighthouse person. You know, maybe they came from some other church, so they have some different theological views, and maybe during the course of sharing, you find out that they don't share your views. So in your heart, you're like, they are biblically illiterate. They're not theologically sound.
Oh, hi.
Why are they here? Like, they haven't learned their Bibles. Like, you are actually, you look down at them because of that. Instead of thinking, what an opportunity that I have to encourage someone and to patiently come alongside them so that they might have an opportunity to be in a place where they could grow. Now that happens. And it's easy for that to happen because we like the ideal more than the real. Reality bothers us. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. And sometimes people don't make it easy. You try reaching out to someone. You try talking to them. And they don't seem very comfortable. And so you're like, okay, I'm not going to talk to you. Or sometimes it's just even things like the division between people, whether it's education or marital status or, you know, race, whatever it is. So people have a hard time learning to cross some of those bridges. But not only that, there are problems. There's the issue of sin that comes into play. And that's real. Sin is real. Now, when you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, if you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, it doesn't take long to figure out that they had a host of issues and problems. They had the issue of division, judgment toward one another. They tolerated even the most extreme kinds of immorality. They were suing each other. Their attitude towards marriage was very selfish. They abused liberties. They were insensitive to their weaker brothers and sisters. They craved evil things. They pursued idols. They acted immorally. They complained and grumbled. They failed to fulfill their God-given roles as men and women. They despised the gathering of church for the Lord's table. They used spiritual gifts for pursuing their own glory. They judged others based on whether they had certain gifts or not. They are also confused about the centrality of the resurrection and the very gospel message itself. They had a lot of problems. Okay? I mean, if say I was a pastor looking for a job, and I went to candidate at this church and I asked all these questions and said, So, what's going on in your church? What are some of the recent issues you've been dealing with? Like, well, we had a member who was having an affair with his stepmother. Oh. That's bad. So what are you doing about it? Nothing. I mean, what can we do? Nothing. Okay. Anything else going on? And oh yeah, when we gathered together for the love feast, people don't share their food. Why don't they share? Because they don't want it. Oh, so you don't even know how to share food. Interesting. Any other problems? Yeah, we got some divisions because we got factions. You know, some people like Paul, some people like Apollos, some people like Jesus. So we're kind of on different teams when it comes to that. Oh, okay. I don't know if I'd want to go to that church. You know, you'd be like, you got a lot of problems. Maybe you go to a membership class for the Corinthian church and you find out they're having all these problems. Would you want to go to that church? Probably not. But then Paul writes this letter, and he actually writes a second letter that we have in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he doesn't just condemn them. Yes, he does confront and admonish them, but he calls them to address the heart of the problem. And that's why I think 1 Corinthians 13 is such a crucial passage when you read through the book. It is not a touchy-feely romantic passage that a lot of people just like to think. It's about love. No, it's actually set in a backdrop of a lot of people having a lot of problems. But here's the answer. It's the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ. You know, when we talk about our church at Lighthouse, we say the passion statement of our church is to love God and people. Love God and people. Based on what? Matthew 22:37-40. The great commandment. In fact, we would say it is the greatest commandment. So if there's one thing that you should know, that's the most important thing, even if you don't know anything else, it's what? Love God and people. I mean, that's a non-negotiable. You can't just set that one aside. But why is it that if there's one struggle at the church, it is to love God and people? And you especially see the lack of the love for people, which really is something that leads to a bigger issue, is that you actually lack love for God. And that's a huge problem. So why did I want to take the next several weeks to address this? Well, there's a number of situations right now that are very challenging for me. And many of you know about my father, who's still recovering at a subacute center. And the recovery is so slow. It's so difficult to just go in when I visit and see very little progress. So there's not a whole lot of, you know, back and forth here. There's not a whole lot of talking, though he's able to talk a little more now. Doesn't really interact. And so if you go into that kind of situation with the expectation of, hey, you know what? I'm sacrificing time and energy and resources to come visit you. At least you could talk to me. Like, I mean, that would seem reasonable, right? No, it's not reasonable. He suffered a brain injury. He's hardly able to move. But how could I place that kind of expectation on someone who is not capable? But does that mean I have a justification to withhold love? Because if I do, then my love is nothing different than the kind of love the world gives, which is what's in it for me. Now, one thing that's very difficult to do in loving people is when you don't see where it's all going. And you don't see whether there's some sort of resolution to an issue or a problem. You know, maybe you see someone, you go, you know, if they could only change, right? If they could only change this, then I'd hang out with them. But you know what? What if they never change? Then are you justified to say, I don't need to love that person? Now think about this. There's probably at least one, if not many, people in your life that you find difficult to sustain a loving attitude toward. Why? Because you see all their faults. You see all their, you know, struggles and issues. You see the things that especially bother you. And we just want them to change. So the question is that a right attitude to have? Now, some people respond this way. Well, you know what? I just got to show them tough love. You ever talk to tough love people? I just got to yell at them. I got to scream at them. I got to beat them down. But that's love. I'm just loving them. No, you're not. You're just manipulating them to force them to try to accommodate you. That's all you're doing. You don't love them. If there's anything that should be tough about your love, it should be this, that you would be willing to endure the hardships of what it means to really love somebody instead of making it hard on them. Because the biblical way is not that you would be overbearing, that you would crush people's spirits, that you would leave them with no hope, and that you just bail at the first sign of difficulty. That is not the Christian way. That is not the biblical way. The biblical way is this. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. And that's the love that doesn't fail. 1 Corinthians 13, 7 and 8. Now, no one's going to do this perfectly. No one. Because we're not capable on our own to sustain this kind of love in our own power. It's too hard. It's too hard. People bother us too much. But if Jesus said in John 13, 34, 35, that I give you a new commandment that you should love one another as I have loved you, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Well, do we? Well, maybe it starts with this. We have forgotten how loved we are. Turn to 1 John 3:1. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Do you really see God's love? The word see here is an imperative. It's a command. So this is something you must do. It's not something that you can think about doing. It's something that you need to do. Do you look at it intently? Do you pay attention to it? Have you noted how important and how significant this is? That the Father has this great love. But it might be this. We have not really taken the time to pay attention. We have not taken a hard, long look at the love of God. We haven't considered the depths of what it means that God loves us. That's why we don't get it. I mean, have you really taken the time to consider what it means that God the Father loves you? Has it brought you to the point of wonder and amazement that you were overwhelmed? Does it stir your soul when you meditate on the love of God shown to you in Christ? Or does it seem small? Insignificant. Does even thinking about God seem to be boring? That it has no bearing on your life? That it's irrelevant? Could it be that maybe you haven't really taken time to take this long, hard look at the love of God, especially seen in His Word? You know, sometimes you take a glance at things. Sometimes you peek at something. Sometimes you gloss over or skim You know, we might even read and download information. I mean, we have so much resource at our disposal now, right? I mean, people don't even buy books anymore. You just go to the internet and you just Google everything. But do you really see the love of God in the sense that you experience it? You see, 1 John 3 is saying more than just get some information about it. Don't just get some thought in your head. It takes this focused concentration. It means that you are purposeful and deliberate, that you are making the time to meditate and think deeply because it matters to you, because you value it so much, you care for it so deeply that you desperately want to know it. That you know it's something so incredible that you can't help but look with great anticipation and excitement because you can't wait to experience the joy of it. But it takes a prayerful heart to have that kind of an earnest desire. That's why we pray Ephesians 3. That God would open our hearts to this kind of desire, to know the love of Christ. In Romans 5:5 it says, "And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You know, do you realize that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is so that we might know the love of Christ? And do you see that? That's what the Holy Spirit is already done and doing. So at a heart level, is there an intense gazing on the transcendent love of God as seen in Scripture? Do the eyes of your heart yearn to see the love of God in its fullness, realizing that we will never exhaust the glories of His love toward us? You know, maybe to give you just a down-to-earth example, when I was in college and I was just starting to get to know Angela, just looking at her, I got really happy. I mean, I even found out her class schedule so I could sort of accidentally walk by. Like, oh, hi! She's like, oh, hi, what are you doing here? Oh, I'm just happy to be walking by. And I would look just at, like, the dimple. Like, she has a dimple right here. She still does. She smiles. She's got a cute dimple. Look at that cute little dimple. Oh! Just, and then looking at her smile. When she gets excited, her eyes get all big. Just notice all these little things. It's because you want to look. Because the person you're looking at, you love. You want to know. How about God? Do we have that sort of excitement, anticipation? God, I can't wait to just dwell upon you, to consider your great love toward me. How patient you are. How merciful you are. How long-suffering you are. And God, you know everything. You know my nasty thoughts. You know my heart intentions that are so selfish and evil. You see me how I treat people. You even see me at church like right now. You know what's going on in my heart and mind, and God, yet you still don't strike me down with lightning and you still let me stay here alive. God, why? Why would you do that? You see, when you take the time to truly see how great the love, you know, this idea of how great God's love is, it means, what kind of thing is this? It's so wonderful. Of what sort? It implies astonishment, and admiration. It's used only 7 times in the whole New Testament. It's the same word that's used when Jesus calms a storm and the disciples say, "What kind of man is this?" Matthew 8:27. Remember, he calms the winds and the sea, and it says that they were amazed. D. Edmund Hebert says this, "The adjective rendered what manner or how great occurs only 7 times, implies a reaction of astonishment, usually of admiration, upon viewing some person or thing. The expression conveys both a qualitative and quantitative force. What glorious, measureless love." John Stott writes that this idea of how great this love is carries this notion of what planet did this come from? It's not like anything on this earth. And that's the truth. The love of God is not what you find here on earth. It has a divine source. When you understand you've been loved by God the Father, it is not like any other love. You know, this is why some people, like when maybe you grew up and you had issues with your father, and your father was not, you know, that's a very typical thing that happens in many homes. Fathers are not very expressive. Fathers don't communicate love. You know, they don't say, "I love you." You know, they don't give hugs. I mean, a lot of fathers are like that. If you had a father that communicated love and affection, you know, you should be blessed and say thank you to him. But a lot of fathers don't do that. And so a lot of them, people project that to God. And this is so wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. But they think this is the way God is. God is this distant, unfeeling person who doesn't really care about my life. And you fail to see all the ways that God has already shown you His love. Namely, through sending His Son. You know, when you think about what it means, John 3:16, that verse that we think we know, but do we really know? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Some of us who grow up in conservative churches that teach good theology, you might think, of course God loves sinners. Like that guy over there. I know that guy's a sinner. Oh, and that gal over there, she's like the queen of sin. Yeah. It's a good thing God loves these sinners. Because man, if God didn't love these sinners, there'd be no hope for them. And you know who you are? You are the older son in Luke 15, when the prodigal son comes, right? And the father receives him back and welcomes him back, and then he won't even come into the house. Why? Because he's like, "This son of yours," he's telling his father this. He doesn't even respect his father. He hates his father. But he thinks he is so good compared to the wayward son. He squandered everything. He took your inheritance. How could you do this? You didn't even give me a goat. And here you give him the fatted calf. You dress him in your clothes, your fancy clothes, and you give him the ring. You treat him in this great way. He doesn't deserve any of that. Sorry. You know what? That elder son didn't deserve it either. In fact, if anything, he had no idea what the Father's love is about. Zero. His heart was so hard. His heart was like a rock. He couldn't stand the fact that a sinner could be redeemed. And that's how some people are in our churches today too. You know, you see someone, you're like, sinner? Stinking sinner. It's a good thing God loves them, because I sure don't. I mean, you might not say it that way, but this kind of comes across. I mean, you just look at any church. Is this not at the root of so much conflict and division, separation? And all the while, we claim to know this great love. Now, some of us go, if you're honest, you're like, but it's so hard. It's so hard to love. Yes, it is. In fact, it is impossible. It is impossible to love on your own. It really is. I mean, you know, Romeo, our dog. I think we've had him now for how many months? 9 months? 6, 8 months? 8 months. Okay. 8 months. You know, I feel like it's like, you know, 9 months. It's like labor is going to come and it's going to, like, something's going to happen. I don't know. You know, it's just, it's hard. It's hard. Okay. Like even this morning, you know, I'm trying to be nice because it's Sunday, right? And I should at least love him on Sundays. I'm going to be talking about love. I should be consistent, you know? And then I see him walk around the corner. And it's too quiet. Anytime it's quiet, you know something's going on. It's like a little kid, right? You know, it's better like they make noise because at least you know where they are. But when they're quiet, you don't know what's going on. And so what happens? Yeah, I found poo. I was like, why? There's a pad. No, you got to do it right there, right? You know, like right where we're walking, you know? And he knows because he knows my tone. I'm like, Why? As if, you know, he's going to give me an answer, but why? Why? And he just gives me that look, and his ears go back because he knows he's in trouble. He sits down. I'm like, don't sit down! You know? Just making it even more worse. I can't help but feel that way toward that dog! Sorry, girls. Why? It's like, it's so daily. And I don't even have to deal with it. You know, I mean, the Ange takes care of it, you know, most of the time. But, you know, just every once in a while, I'm inconvenienced. The only thing I mentioned this before, I saw some video of some guy going around offering like $10,000 for a dog. Would you take it? I'm like, yes! No hesitation, you know? And the girls were like, how could you? Yeah, like, how could you? How could you? I could. I would! And I don't even dare say, you should! No, okay. But you understand, it's like, oh, it's so hard to love just a dog, but people. Could you imagine inviting someone over to your home? Got real quiet? No, okay, no, don't go there. But you know, you go, no, like, how could someone even do such a thing to mess up my home? Well, you know what? People do all sorts of things, right? And in essence, that's what they're doing. They're messing up your life. And as a result, we're like, I don't want you in my house. I don't want you in my life. All you do is make my life inconvenient. And you know what? That's the truth. But you go, so how can I get past that? Well, how about Romans 8:37? How about Romans 8:37? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So, what are we able to overwhelmingly conquer? Everything. Everything. Even people who want to kill you. Paul says, I overwhelmingly conquer. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and this love is something that I can then overwhelmingly conquer anything in life, does that not include the difficult people? Please say yes. It better, or else God just lied to us. And then we can't trust him. We can't believe him. But here's the thing. It's hard. It is hard. But do you understand? God has given us this love. See how great a love the Father, in one translation says, has lavished upon us. He didn't just give us a small handout. He gave us in super abundance. And you know what? We didn't do anything to deserve it. In Ephesians 1:6, it says, he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So in Christ, we have received everything. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places we have in Christ. You know, if there's one picture that really beautifully portrays this, it's the picture of adoption. It shows that God, in a unilateral way, chose, not based on merit or worth. It was freely given because of his heart toward someone. God's love is so amazing. And it is his love that provides the kind of heart motivation that we, then as his children, have been empowered and enabled to live out in giving it to others who don't deserve it. Stephen Curtis Chapman, in one of his songs, echoes that verse from 1 John 3. He says, "Oh, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God." You know, when you sing a line like that, you're going to have to ask yourself, is this really true? Do I see how great the love the Father has lavished upon me that he would call me his son or daughter? So that's why when you go to 1 John 4:19, then it says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. We were loved first by God. We didn't love him, and then he said, okay, I guess I'll love you. And if that's the kind of love which we have been loved by, what should happen? Ed Welch writes this, "Who am I? Beloved by God. He loves me more than I love him, and now I get to love other people more than they love me." Okay, let me say it again. Who am I? Beloved by God. He loves me more than I love him. Yay! And now I get to love other people more than they love me. Oh. I like the first part. He loves me more than I love him. Yes, that's great, because I for sure don't love him as I should. So thank God he loves me more than I love him. But it doesn't say have to. I get to love other people more than they love me. No! That's too hard. No. They need to love me more so I can love them. That's the truth of where most of us are at. If they love me, then I'll love them. If they make it easier for me to love them, I'll love them. If they stop being a pain in the neck, I will love them. Right? Am I the only one that thinks that way? This is the rub. The difficult thing about loving others is to love them more than they love me. Some people love me with nothing. In fact, if anything, they show hatred. Didn't Jesus say something about that? Remember, he said, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. I think Jesus said that. Because a person's response or lack of response has no bearing on your ability to love someone with the love of Christ, if you truly love them with the love of Christ. Do you remember that God actually deals with the real you as well? Not the ideal you. Alistair Begg says, God's dealings are with actual people, not with ideal people. And I thought that was a great quote. Because I think we have like this fantasy church in our mind where if everyone lived and the sound equipment cooperated, you know, if everything was ideal, and if everything did all, you know, if everyone did their part, that would be a good place. But you know what? Look at your neighbor. Those are real people. Real people. Now you're going to go, okay, yeah, some of them are okay, some of them are, you know, and some of them are for sure, you know, like, get away, Satan. I mean, you know, that's what people do at church. And some people will go like this. Some people are so unloving. I mean, just, you know, I don't know. Take a mirror and look at that as you say that. Some people are so unloving. I mean, take a look at yourself as you say that and ask yourself, so how loving are you? I mean, you could condemn every other person in this room for not being loving. And you know what? You'd probably catch them being unloving. Because we are all unloving at some point. But how about you? Do you love as you should? If God loves us more than we love Him, and we are called to reflect this love by loving others more than they love us, how do we do that? By loving them the way we've been loved. By bearing all things, because doesn't God bear all things with us? By believing all things, by hoping all things. You know, isn't this the amazing thing that God, even despite knowing every failure at every level, still would have every hope, and even He promises to perfect us and to complete us. And love endures all things, because doesn't our God suffer along in His love for us? Isn't it a good thing God doesn't give up in loving us? Because if God loved us the way we love people, it'd be over a long time ago. So, if you see the outline there, we didn't get there to the first point. That was all introduction. But you should be used to that by now, right? But in the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at those four thoughts. Bearing, believing, hoping, and enduring, because that's the love that doesn't fail. Now, a lot of people have weird ideas about what God's love is supposed to be. What does it mean that we have an unfailing love that we can experience as well as give to others? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we move to communion. When we think about what the cross means to us, so often we know that it's about the sacrifice for sins. But are you reminded again and again the great price that was paid? That revealed the great love that God has for us. If you know Christ, you have been loved with the greatest love that anyone could ever know. If you don't know Christ, you are being offered the greatest love that you could ever know. And that's only through Christ. Only through Christ can you know a forgiveness that actually forgives you every sin, past, present, and future? There is no one who forgives like that. Only in Christ are you secured by a love that is for eternity. You are assured eternity, eternal life. Because you are loved by Christ. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to really challenge you. Do you see that God would love you, a sinner, knowing everything, and yet He would still love you? He knows the depths of your heart. He knows every ugly, dark thing about your life, and yet He still offers to you forgiveness. And our prayer is that you would consider that even now. If you are a Christian here this morning, you are reminded to come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Maybe you have sin in your heart that needs to be addressed. relationships that need to be reconciled. Maybe more importantly than anything else, you've lost your first love. You need to be restored.